morning, and that is the word likewise. Now that indicates that we are to do something similarly to something that Peter has said before. And the context here seems to indicate that it has begun in chapter 2, verse 12. You see, honorable conduct, Peter was encouraging the people to live in such a way they were to give this honorable conduct even in the midst of difficulty, suffering, trials, persecution, and to bring glory to God until Jesus comes back. And so therefore, in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, submit to governing authorities. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, submit to masters, particularly those who were slaves at the time. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, submit to husbands, to wives. He says the term likewise there. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, to the husbands, he says, likewise, live with the knowledge of your wife in such a way that pleases God. Now, in this passage, he returns to the theme of submission. He says, likewise, and you're going to see, he tells us to submit. And I have to say, no matter what life brings, God's created order should lead his family members to live in ways or behave in ways consistent with God's character. When he says the term likewise, Peter does, this likewise is going back to all the things he's already said in the letter, but it's also a reminder we've already been told to imitate the behavior of Jesus Christ himself. Now, hear how we're to do this in these three short verses. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So we consider these few brief verses. Let us turn to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. Let's pray. Father, though our words should fail, your word stands forever. I pray, Lord, that the words spoken from this pulpit today might be consistent with your word or else fall away and never be heard again. Father, we pray that your spirit would guide us, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your word, that we might apply it to our lives and we might live in a way consistent with your grace and your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, Peter has addressed the shepherds. And last week we looked particularly at how he told the shepherds to feed the flock. And of course, feeding the flock means first and foremost to give them the word that we feed upon, the word of God. And he also addressed that to look at the problem we often have in churches. He wants to address the shepherds so that there's not a vacuum of godly leadership and thus a Lord of the Flies type of mess in the church. When there's a vacuum of godly leadership, those men who are willing to go and serve God according to their calling and to do things according to the ways that God sets and not the ways of the world, if there's a vacuum of that, then it's anything goes in the church, isn't it? We've seen that. I've even seen an article here in the last few weeks of a seminary where they were training seminary students, and at a chapel service they got together in groups and got down to the plants on the stage and began to worship those plants, confessing their ecological sins to them. Lord of the Flies, anything goes. If there's a lack of godly leadership, there will be a mess in the church. But here in verses 5 through 7, he addresses the flock. He's addressed the elders here, the importance of assuming godly leadership and doing those things that shepherds must do and setting an example for the flock. And here he addresses the flock. He calls them younger ones. Now, it's interesting. We don't know exactly what he means. Does he mean teenagers or does he mean those who are younger than the elders? I think he's meaning all of those who are in submission to the leadership. Why does he address them? You see, here he's addressing the opposite problem of the Lord of the Flies thing. He's addressing the problem of disrespect, dissension, or downright mutiny. often led by the strong, the arrogant, and the charismatic. You see, I'm a father of teenagers, and I know they can be mutinous, they can be disrespectful, they can cause dissension. My wife is a teacher of fifth graders at school, and she knows very well they can be disrespectful, cause dissension, and sometimes be downright mutinous. But I have to say, we in the church, from 5 to 85, sometimes we act like those teenagers and those fifth graders, because sometimes we disrespect those in authority over us, we cause dissension in the ranks, and sometimes we think our way is better than God's way, even when it comes to calling leaders in the church. You see, because God calls leaders and He builds His church, we must, as this scripture tells us, first of all, submit to the presbyters or elders. Secondly, we clothe ourselves with humility. And finally, we humble ourselves under God Himself. First of all, just a simple phrase, the first of the three imperatives or commands in these short verses. Verse 5, submit or be subject to the elders. Last week we looked at the term, and I like to, because I'm in a Presbyterian church, the word here is the Greek word presbyters. These are the elders, the called leaders. In some churches, they're mistakenly called deacons. Those leaders who are called to be the shepherds, and those who are organizing the church, creating the policies, but even more importantly, they're praying for the people, and they're feeding the people the word of God. He says, submit yourselves or be subject to them. What does that mean? Another way to put it is be subordinated. In other words, the order is such that there are these elders. They're not better than you. They're not more important than you. They're just called to that office. And so we place ourselves willingly under their authority. Another term that this word from the Greek renders is render obedience. And we have membership vows. At least we do at our church. When somebody makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the elders have met with that person to hear their profession, a joy, a great wonder to hear the story of God's work in people's lives. And we determine to the best of our ability whether they really understand and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then they stand up here in front of the whole congregation and they make these vows that they believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. But vow number 5 is this. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Now, if you're like me, you know very well that in our present society, we don't take vows seriously. When somebody stands up and makes a marriage vow, sometimes in 1 year, 2 years, 5 years down the road, they're willing to break that vow they've made before God and before men. And how many people that were witnesses in that wedding, if they know that marriage in trouble, is willing to call them up and say, hey, I understand you're having trouble in your marriage. Remember, you took a vow to stay with your spouse. How would that change our society's view of marriage? And how often do we, when we see a sheep wandering from the fold, do we as members and particularly as elders, how often do we call them up on the phone and say, hey, where are you? You've made this vow, not only to submit to the authority and government of the church, but to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability. And we take vows so lightly. And then we're not surprised when people make vows in government or make vows in other places, and pretty soon we realize they have broken those vows. And when we submit, what does that mean? Does that mean that we wait until we see whether or not these officers are worthy of our respect and obedience? Peter doesn't say that. He says, submit yourself. It's a design of the office. God put them in that place. Even if you don't agree with them, even if you don't think that necessarily that would have been the person you would have chosen to be that leader, it's just a simple command. To obey God means that as long as they are following the will and way of God, you submit to those in authority over you. Submit yourself to the presbyters. And then clothe yourselves with humility. That's kind of an interesting way to put it. Put on or adorn yourself. Put on the clothes of humility. And it's interesting, too, this word humility is a little different than some of the other humility words, because this includes the word for mind in the term of Greek term. So it means clothe yourselves with humility of mind. In other words, this is an attitude. This is a purpose. Just like in repentance, one of the things that changes is our mind, our understanding of our sin, and wanting to change from a sinful person to someone who's received grace and now desires to follow God. So too, with humility, we change from wanting it to be all about us and all about our arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency, and pretty soon our attitude is changed and we humble ourselves. And so he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And where are we humble? Is it just before those who are in authority over us? Is it just under God? No, it's to each other. In other words, it doesn't matter who in the church you're with, you humble yourself. This is why it's so important for us to recognize it doesn't matter the age of the person in the church. It doesn't matter their financial situation in church. It doesn't matter their background and how much they've sinned or where they've come from. Towards each other, we humble ourselves. Our attitude is such that we do not think of ourselves as better than somebody else. Why? Because it matters. Here's what God says. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, God resists the arrogant person. And you've known them. Perhaps you've been them. The person who thinks very highly of themselves and thinks they know better than everybody else. Or the person who seeks power in the church so that he can display it over everybody else. Or the person who just seems to have it all put together, and when he gets the accolades and people pat them on the back, he doesn't have that humble attitude. He says, yeah, I know. I'm a good guy. He may not say those words, but you see it in his eyes and in his motions and in his attitudes. You see it in perhaps the leader who has come to leadership not because he is humble and modest and seeking the reputation of God and not men. He comes to that office recognizing, yeah, I'm gifted. This is just for me. God resists the arrogant. And sometimes the arrogant just says, I just don't like what those people are doing. I know better. And we may gossip to somebody else about something we don't like. We may talk to other people and cause dissension in the ranks because, after all, we know better than the direction that the church is going. God resists the arrogant, the haughty, the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. Now, it seems kind of funny that he would say that, because, after all, in order to receive grace, we have to be humble. And to be humble, we have to receive grace. And I ask the question to you, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Grace or humility? Now, we know the answer to the question of the chicken and the egg. It's obvious. God created the chicken. We know that he created the animals first, and then they were to be fruitful and multiply. That's a question that's not really a problem. Sometimes we ask the question, what comes first, reputation or reputable behavior? Well, we know the answer to that. You have to have reputable behavior before you can develop a reputation. But what comes first before humility or grace? Well, it's kind of a misnomer. Grace comes both before and after. In order for us to understand Jesus Christ, we have to understand our lowliness. We are sinners in need of God's grace. It is God's grace for the Holy Spirit to reveal in our proud and arrogant hearts that thinks only of ourselves and is self-sufficient and wants other people to know all about us and all of our needs are the most important thing, to come to the point where we recognize we're not the most important. God is. Others are. And then we come last. It took grace for us to understand that, because it's against everything that's taught about us. It's against everything the textbooks will teach us, that man is basically good and so forth, which is not true. And it's against all the grains of our mind that just tend to focus on ourselves. We come to understand that we are so small in the eyes of God. And then we come to that place where we've humbled ourselves before God, and God gives us more grace. He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the sanctification process where He begins to change us more and more. He gives us a family to live in the church. He gives us those who build us up and encourage us. He gives us gift after gift after gift. God's grace is so much greater than our sins. You see, humility comes because of grace, but humility leads to more grace. It's just the way that God works. You see, we see that even in the Old Testament. In the life of someone like David, it was pure grace that David, the youngest, the shepherd, the one that was considered insignificant, was called by God to be the next king of Israel. And yet, what was it that kept him in the kingship despite his sinfulness, despite his unworthiness? It was God's grace. And yet, what did God do? He gave gift after gift after gift to David. It, in humility, David, in recognizing that God was the one worthy of praise, not the king. God was the one who created all the victories that he had, not David, not the military, not their might. In doing this, then God poured more grace on David so that more and more he understood God's presence. And so we come to the last of the three commands. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Now, he's already said, clothe yourselves with humility. In other words, have that humble attitude before others so that when others approach you, they know it's not all about you. They know that you care about them. And you love the Lord first before all your needs. And you recognize this because you have humbled yourself under God. Here it says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, the perception you have when you humble yourself under God is this: God's hand is strong. Now, you know, Scripture has that illustration. It talks about the right hand of God. And the right hand was considered the arm of strength, of course, in their culture and society. Unfortunately, left-handers didn't have that understanding that their left hand was strong. If somebody was left-handed, even in the early days of our country's history, if you were left-handed, the teacher would tie your left hand down so you could learn to write with your right hand. It was understanding that God's right hand, his powerful right hand, and what could it do? It could bring an entire nation of 1 million people out of Egypt, out of the bonds of slavery, merely by God's own power. They didn't have weapons or strength. It could bring an entire people of victory when they went out, not with weapons, but with a choir singing before the enemy, and God could bring a victory. It could bring the lowest of the low to a place of high position. It could restore what seemed to be impossible to be restored. God's hand is strong. When we humble ourselves before God, we're humbling ourselves before Him because we know innately we are not strong enough to do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot comfort ourselves. In the end, we cannot prevent decay and death. We recognize that God's hand is strong, and so we place ourselves under Him and His authority. And then there's a prerequisite that's given here. How do we humble ourselves? How can we possibly do that? We throw all our anxiety upon Him. Did you know that anxiety and humility have that tie together? If we're humbling ourselves before God, we're throwing our anxiety on Him. This word for throwing is the word that is used in Luke 19, where they were coming into Jerusalem and they're throwing the cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to ride. It's the same word. They're throwing those things on that donkey. Here in the same way, we're throwing our anxiety upon God. Think about that. In order to be humble, we have to be willing to give up worry. Think about that. Worry is tied to pride. Why? Well, when we worry about something, we think we have control over it. And we think there's something we can do about it. Perhaps it's just that if we worry enough about it, then it'll get better. Perhaps it's that if we just think about it constantly, we'll come up with the right solution. Perhaps it's that if we're just anxious about that particular thing, we will find some way to get help. But if we worry in those ways, what we're often doing is we're saying, I can fix it. I have the ability to challenge and fix this particular thing. And if we're to be humble before God, we have to give up that power. We have to give up the idea that we can fix anything. You know, we Americans are pretty proud people. We think we can throw money at a problem and fix it. It's interesting, one of the things that our kids are supposed to do at school, they have a STEM project. A STEM is the science, technology, engineering, math, and so forth. And so they were given, the high school kids were given this STEM project, find a way to solve homelessness. Well, we've been throwing money at it, and policies and laws and all that kind of thing. And here over the last few years, it has exploded, particularly on the West Coast. We can't solve that problem. And then the world around us tells us the world is getting a little warmer right now, and it's all everybody's fault. So find a way to solve climate change and global warming. What pride and arrogance to think that we can solve that. Wow. And yet in our own little lives, it may not be climate change, it may not be homelessness, it might be, I'm worried about what's going to happen with my cancer treatments. And there's a difference between somebody who says, yes, I am concerned about it. Yes, it does weigh on my mind. But in the end, I know that whatever God has in store for me is best for me. And if he's to take me from this world, I will be with him. If not, he will get me through this suffering. And someone who's in such despair and such trial that it just weighs on them and it's so terrible and despicable to them that they cannot possibly handle it. Now, let me say this. I don't want to say if you don't handle it correctly, you don't have enough faith. No, that's not it at all. It's the idea of humbling ourselves. We're giving up the idea that we're in control, and then that anxiousness, that anxiety we have thrown upon God, it doesn't mean we're not going to think about it. It's not going to weigh upon us. It's not going to be an issue for us. It doesn't mean that there won't be some in our congregation who don't just struggle with worry. But there is a tie here between our arrogant pride to think that we can do something about it if we just, and perhaps it's even just worry about it. And saying, God, it's yours. It's yours. We throw it on him. And in time, then, he will exalt us. Now, this is an understanding, of course, according to the letter that Peter writes. He's not saying, okay, that means you're going to be healed from cancer, or that means you're going to solve a big problem in your life, or your finances are going to get better. He doesn't say that. It says, in time. And that time that Peter refers to all the time is the day of visitation. In other words, he says, you can worry all you want. It may not get better in this life. But those who are humble because God's grace is working in them, in the end, either at their death or the return of Jesus, it will be so much better. You see, we're always looking towards the end. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. The humbled, the lowly are exalted. It was the adulteress and the prostitute and the tax collector who came first to Jesus. And they were exalted. It was the poor and the lowly in heart that are said to be blessed and happy. God is a God of reversals. He can call the proud and the arrogant, but he first must humble them. And then the promise. All of these things. Why do we do all of these things? Why are we willing to cast our anxieties on him? It doesn't mean that we don't do things about our problems, not at all. But it means we trust God regardless of what the circumstances are, that in the end he knows what's best for us. Why? Because God cares about you. God cares about you. You know, it's kind of funny to think that those who are humble know that. You know, those that are proud, it doesn't matter if God cares about them because they've got it made, don't they? They think we've got it made. We're proud. We're arrogant. We know everything that's best. We know, and sometimes we even say, particularly in our tradition, we say, well, we've got the best theology. We know the way Scripture is put together. We've got all this and we're proud. And then we don't leave any room for God to show that He cares about us. But He says, God cares about you. Here's the all-powerful God. The God of all creation, the God who's provided all things, all that, God cares about you. About even your little worries. About even the things that go day by day in your life, the things that keep you up at night. God cares. Now, Peter has said leadership is important. And it is. It's very important. In fact, this morning, in just a few minutes, we're going to go through some who have been called to leadership in our church. He says submission to leadership is crucial, and it is. If we don't submit to that leadership, why do we have leadership? We might as well just run around like there's no leader at all. But he says both good leadership and humble submission both glorify God. In the process, we're reminded that this order is by a powerful God who is not only omniscient, knows all things, who not only is omnipotent, is all-powerful, but who cares about us and is able to take and deal with our anxious mess. So let me tell you, if you're someone on vacation and somebody's caused problems on your vacation, you don't know what you're going to do. If you're a teenager and you're anxious about what all the other kids are going to think about you, if you're a parent and you're wondering how it is you're going to pay for college, or if you're just someone who struggles with worry, humble yourself before God. Throw your anxiety upon Him. It's not easy to do. Trust Him that He knows what's best. And in the end, in time, the appropriate fitting time, when Jesus comes back or calls you to glory, He will exalt you. And those problems will have all been melted away. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider Your calling to us in grace to be humble, You challenge even our perceptions of what it is to be proud. Father, humble us. We don't necessarily want that or desire it, but we pray that You would humble us. We pray that You would work in us a desire to be humble before others, and especially to humble ourselves under Your powerful right arm. We pray these things in Jesus' name.